Many of you know there's been several deaths this past week, family or friends who were somehow connected to Duluth Bible Church. And this includes my own father, John F. Roxer. And I received a phone call last Monday from my brother Jim, usually known as Stumper. Most people don't even know his name really is Jim, informing me that our dad was beginning to decline. And we know at the age of 93 that he could go quickly. But it surprised us all that within a half an hour, my dad was dead. And this, in his kind and gentleman manner that characterized his life, he had been saying his goodbyes to family and staff when my brother and sister-in-law stepped out of the room for 2 minutes and came back and found him dead. He was coherent and talked to the moment he died, and now you know where I got that from. Death. It's a stark reality that we must all face. I'm sure you've heard the saying, there are two things that you can't avoid in this life, death and taxes. Death, the big D word that some people hate talking about while many refuse to think about. In fact, I can recall Pastor Radke sarcastically saying over the pulpit, I'd rather bury than marry. At least then you know it's the will of God. Death, a reality we must all face one day, barring the rapture of the church. And with the reality of death inundating my thinking and the thinking of many of you as well, I'm so grateful to the Lord for the timeless counsel of His Word, which gives us an accurate and eternal perspective on this reality called death. And I'm so grateful to know beyond the shadow of a doubt where I am going to spend eternity when I die, not because of who I am or what I have done for God, but because of who He is and what Christ has done for me. And to know the reservoir of God's truth to draw upon from the Scriptures at a time like this. The God of all comfort, dear friends, comforts us in all our tribulation. But He does so primarily right through His Word. And having His perspective on the matter and treasuring His promises in our hearts. And I want to just thank many of you who passed on kind notes and cards and have been praying for me and also even been with me at times in this time of loss. And some of the cards or the letters from the kids have been just so precious. You know, Pastor Roxer, I'm sorry to hear about your dad's death. Here's a verse that I like. And they pass on a verse. Just so precious. And so we're going to devote the next couple of weeks on Sunday and Wednesday to study the Scriptures together to understand God's perspective on death, the final enemy. And I'm calling it this because 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Is it warm in here? Now, I understand that a lot of Ecclesiastes is Solomon looking at life from human viewpoint under the sun, and that the theme of Ecclesiastes is apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. But it is nevertheless true, verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, this is some of the Bible that I knew before I was saved. Because there was a rock song with these words in it back in the 60s. Time to be born and a time to die. Time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down and a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Time to gain and a time to lose. time to keep and a time to throw away. Time to tear and a time to sow. Time to keep silence, a time to speak. Time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And of all the different aspects of existence that are mentioned in these verses, let me call your attention again to the first half of verse 2, where it reads, a time to be born and a time to die. That's both extremes of our human existence on the earth, birth to death. And as we consider the subject of death in this series, I believe it's safe to say that one of the questions that has plagued mankind over the centuries is the question, what happens when I die? It was probably one of the first questions man ever asked, and it's probably been asked by every person in every age since. And without question, it's still being asked today, every day, everywhere, by someone. What happens when I die? What happens after death? Job, who lived many years before Jesus Christ came, asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And people have been asking that same question ever since. And why do they ask these kinds of questions? Because Ecclesiastes 9:5 tells us, for the living know that they will die. Like this gravestone here, this man went kaput. Lehman Strauss writes, and I quote, the valley of the shadow of death is the longest valley in the world. It began with Adam and has continued through 6,000 years of human history. Men like to postpone that dreadful moment when they must pass through the dark valley, but death underscores each life and refuses to accept the person of any man. Death does not take into account whether we have been profitable or detrimental to society. Every step that we take brings us nearer to the grave, and it is but a matter of time until we must bid farewell to every earthly tie. With all the wisdom of the medical profession and the use of scientific discoveries, we must agree with the wise preacher of old who said, for the living know that they will die. And advertisers do all they can to cause you to deny that reality. Billions of dollars are spent on the cosmetic industry that promises you creams and lotions to slow the aging process and make you look younger. Joggers line the woods and roads and oftentimes before dawn, and workouts at the local health club have become popular ways to keep the body in shape to prolong life. You know, then there's diets and there's supplements and there's fiber, and there's this and that to somehow reduce cancer and health and heart problems. But the irreversible fact, dear friends, is that no matter what your diet, no matter how much you exercise, no matter how many vitamins or health foods you eat, no matter how low your cholesterol, you will still die. Someday, some way. Now, you may add a year or even a few years to your life that could be shorter had you not been concerned about your health. But in the end, death will conquer you as it has every person who's ever lived. And you know, Satan knows that. Satan knows that inbred in us is this desire normally for the preservation of life. And that's why Job 2 verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Men are and women are always looking for that fountain of youth. In fact, that eminent theologian Indiana Jones proved that in the last crusade as they searched for the Holy Grail. Now, how does the thought of dying hit you? You know, there are those who deny it, some who desire it, and some even who delight in it. But how does it hit you? You see, early Christians looked at martyrdom or death with honor. As many were thrown to the lions, They rejoice in the fact that for to them to live is Christ and to die is gain. And martyrdom would mean a crown of life for being faithful unto death. Over and above heaven, a reward in heaven for living for Christ. They were honored to die for Christ. And then there are some people who look at death with humor. It seems like they find something funny out of it every time, don't they? You know, like the gravestone that says Mary Jones. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? Quite well, I bet, since it's well fed by her body decomposing below. Or Anna Hopewell. Here lies the body of our Anna, done to death by a banana. It wasn't the fruit that laid her low, but the skin of the thing that made her go. And so there are some who view death with honor, some who view it with humor, but many view death with horror. Psalm 55, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." It's not uncommon for people to say, "I'm scared to death of dying." And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be scared to die. For you are looking at spending eternity separated from God, separated from heaven, separated from eternal life in a state of eternal death. And that's why Satan uses the fear of death to put people into bondage. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same." He took on a human body that through death, God cannot die, but God who became a man could die, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Who's that? The devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you see, Satan actually plays upon the guilt complex of man and the reality of death to put people into religious bondage in an effort to try to get their good to outweigh their bad, hoping that at the last roundup maybe they qualify for heaven by virtue of their good works. He always keeps them guessing because religion guarantees nothing. Ultimately, while Christ gives you eternal life. Only the genuine believer in Christ, especially the one who is walking by faith, can look death straight in the eyes and say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" You see, death is an issue we must all face. And the first thing we need to face about it is its certainty. As I think of this, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. For God, having created man on the sixth day, and then having created from the rib of man a woman, gave instructions to that first man in the garden that he conveyed to his wife. And while indeed Adam was given dominion over the earth and given the freedom to eat anything in the Garden of Eden with one exception, the consequences of disobeying that prohibition would be death. We read in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The first mention of death in the Bible is right here. It is God warning Adam that should they eat of the fruit, they would die. Now we know that Satan comes along and deceives Eve and denies that reality, for in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die," which is an absolute contrary statement to what God said. But they did take of the fruit, they did disobey, and they did die. And as part of the curse, we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God saying to the Adam and Eve, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is a guarantee of physical death. Now remember, God had kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and did not allow them to continue to eat the tree of life. And that was a blessing, for had they been allowed to eat of the tree of life, they would have lived forever as a sinner, never being rid now of their sin nature, and perpetually going on in a state of decay and yet not able to die. And that is why, as we turn to Genesis chapter 5, we read the genealogy of Adam and many others. And the thing we will see in common in this genealogy is that they die. In verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam and the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Notice, not only were they created in the image of God, but now their children were created in the image of Adam as well. In other words, as a sinner under that curse. After his image, he named him Seth, and he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years after he did that, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. And please note this, three words, and he died. And regarding Seth, verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And that chorus is rung time and time again throughout this chapter, because what God has said is true. And they die just like God promised. In fact, as they continue to populate the world as sinners under the dispensation of conscience, they rebelled against that conscience. And they rebelled against that inner sense of right and wrong. So we read in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, these words. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so God, observing the human race and its ongoing, constant bent towards wickedness and rebellion against what is right, pronounces the death sentence upon the human race, which would be carried out through a catastrophic, cataclysmic event called the Genesis flood, in which only 8 souls were saved physically through the water via Noah's ark. So we read in Genesis 7 and verse 21 these words. And all flesh died and moved that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. And so we see death marring the human race from Adam on. Time and time again. Death. Death. And more death. So, well, you know, aren't people living older? Well, interesting, Psalm 90 verse 10, written a few thousand years ago, says, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, this is what you have to look forward to. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Well, I think I'm going to get in my 80s. Okay. What is that going to mean? Labor. Oh, I can't get upstairs anymore. All I do is go to the doctor. You know. And sorrow. Not only sorrow for you, but sorrow because your friends are all dying. It's like the lady was interviewed at 103 and she was asked, do you have any thoughts? And she says, well, no peer pressure. For it is soon cut off when we fly away. And by the way, that's where the song comes from. Fly, fly away. And indeed, one day, a body will be separated from a soul and spirit, and that soul and spirit will fly away. The question is, will it fly away to heaven, or will it fly away to hell? For Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear, it's appointed for men to die once. And after this, the judgment. And by the way, that's one appointment you will not be late for. And that's why even in the last book of the Bible, right towards the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, this is what we read. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the dead here is in reference to the unsaved dead, who instead of trusting in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross, rejected Christ and therefore banked on their eternal destiny based upon their works instead. And thus they have their day in court, and it'll be proven conclusively that all their righteousness are as filthy rags. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And for by grace one is saved through faith. And thus, unless one's name is written in the book of life, which comes through faith in Christ, they will be cast into the lake of fire. But notice, from Genesis to Revelation, the death knell sounds. The door of the hearse is never closed. Death has spared none in the past except Enoch and Elijah. And that is why the Bible refers to death over 1,300 times. George Bernard Shaw wrote, the statistics of death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. The Grim Reaper, as death is sometimes called, is no respecter of persons. For young and old, rich and poor, saint or sinner, all will meet up with him someday. Life is brief, death is certain, eternity is long. And that's why the real bottom line question is not, will I die, for that is certain, unless you are raptured? Or, when will I die, that's normally out of your control? Or, how will I die, that's really not the issue. The real issue is, where will you spend eternity when you die, as each of us is only a heartbeat away from eternity. And men die every day in 1,000 different ways, but die they do and must. And you and I, apart from the rapture of the church happening in our lifetime, are going to die. There's no escaping it. It's like taxes. And I like the insight one person manifested when he said, maybe death and taxes are inevitable, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. Death is certain. The Bible not only declares the certainty of death from cover to cover, but it pictures the reality of death in numerous ways. For example, it likens death to sleep. For the body sleeps awaiting the resurrection while the soul and the spirit move on. It likens death to going to our eternal home. And won't that be great for the believer? To one day know absent from the body's present with the Lord. It likens death to grass cut down. You know, there it is. You see it? It's growing, but before you know it, it's gone. It's gone. And in Minnesota, it goes even quicker. It likens death to being, again, absent from the body. And for the believer, present with the Lord. It likens death to a time of departure. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And you know, at times when you know you're going to go on a trip somewhere, you're excited. You're, you know, about going. You're anticipating this time of departure. And for the believer, we can again have tremendous hope in light of our time of departure. Death is likened to putting off a tent. For our body is that tent, and one day it'll be put off and we will move on. It's likened to changing clothes. You know, when I was a kid, you came home from school, you took off your school clothes, and you put on your play clothes, until you went to town where you put on your town clothes. Now, people dress down, you know, but that's the way it was. But in death, we're putting off one body, and one day we're going to get a new body. It's like changing clothes. Or it's like rest. Revelation 14, 13. It says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. They're going to rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. Rest. It's likened to water spilled. You know, once you spill that glass, you know, you can't retrieve that water. It's done. And that's the same idea. You have only one life to live. Once it's lived, it's done. It's likened to an ember being put out. There it is. It's, you know, it's glowing. It's got a lot of light. You think this thing's going to last for a long time. And before you know it, it's out. It's likened to a return to dust. As we already saw, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. For your body was made from all the materials that are found in the ground, in dust. It's likened to going to one's fathers or people. Genesis 15, 15, the Lord said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. It's likened to giving up the spirit. Giving up the spirit. John 19, 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. When the spirit separates from the body, when the soul separates from the body, there is physical death. Now the Bible not only speaks about the certainty of death, but it speaks about the brevity of life. And how your time on earth is very, very short. In fact, just in the book of Job alone, the brevity of life is likened to a passing breath. You see that piece, that breath right there? There it is. And it's gone. It's likened to a passing cloud. You see that cloud? There it is. And it's gone. You see that swift messenger? There he is. He's coming with the mail, as it were. And there, it's gone. It's like a swift ship, and obviously in Job's day, they didn't have a ship quite like this. But you see the ship, and before you know it, it's out of sight, it is gone. It's like a passing shadow. There it is, the sun was out, now you see the shadow, and now it's dark, it's gone. It's likened to a tree chopped down. Here's this tree that's growing, before you know it, there it's chopped down. It's dead. That's your life, so short. It's likened to a dream that has vanished. You're enjoying this dream, and before you know it, ding, 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 ding. Time to get up. It's over. Or maybe you had a dream, you woke up, you went back thinking, I'd like to revisit that dream, and guess what? It ain't going to happen. Life is short. Death is certain. And eternity is long. And life is short whether we live it for 2 minutes, 12 years, or 9 decades. Someone has said that man's life consists of the tender teens, the teachable 20s, the tireless 30s, the fiery 40s, the forceful 50s, the serious 60s, the sacred 70s, the aching 80s, shortening breath, death, the sod, God. Life is brief, death is certain, and eternity is long. And that's why on a tombstone in a small cemetery in the Midwest rests these thought-provoking words. Stop, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you will surely be. So prepare yourself to follow me. Someone then added to the bottom, to follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went. And you know, knowing which way they went, or knowing which way you will go upon death, is guaranteed in the Bible. What we learn here, dear friends, is that life is short, death is certain, except for the rapture generation of believers, and eternity is long. And this is why you must be saved and know with absolute certainty that you have received God's gift of eternal life. Can you know that for sure? Can you know before you die you're going to heaven? I thought you could never know that for sure. In fact, even yesterday at my dad's funeral, I listened very, very closely to the priest as he was talking. And he would read, may you accept this dearly beloved John's body or soul into your presence. May and may and may and may and may. No certainty. No guarantees. And yet, what does the Bible say? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and this is the testimony. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son is life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who what? Believe in the name of the Son of God, no other conditions, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God wants you to know, K-N-O-W, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you have right now eternal life. Because eternal life isn't something you get after you die. It's something you get the moment you trust in Christ, so that when you die, you know where you are going. Now, as I think of that, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I want to call your attention to verse 6. I can remember with my Roman Catholic upbringing, when I first saw this verse, I was amazed it was in the Bible. Amazed. What does it say, verse 6? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You mean you cannot go to the Father except through Jesus Christ? That's right. Now, in my thinking, Mary was bigger than Jesus, and probably the Pope was as well. And in my mind, and according to Roman Catholic doctrine, that the church really is the middleman between God and man, and if you lose good standing with the church, they somehow have the ability to turn off the spigots of grace, and you are out in the cold. And yet the Bible says very clearly, Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, is he lying? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Is he speaking the truth? Or is he telling us a lie? Is he deluded? Or is this true? And if it is true, why is he the only way? He's the only way because he's the only God who ever became a man. He's the only one who died and paid for our sins. He's the only one who rose from the grave. He's the only one who could guarantee eternal life to us as a gift. He is the only way. And you know, in a world of inclusivism, who hates dogma, to hear this exclusive claim of Christ that He is the only way, it's something rejected by many. And yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. Now, this again is very contrary to the religious approach to salvation. And while they have a place for Jesus Christ, they will not say He is the only way or that His work on the cross was enough. It is finished. In fact, religion is bombarded with what I call the dual gospel. On the one hand, they will say Christ died for our sins, or behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then on the other hand, they will say at water baptism your sins were forgiven, and through confirmation and through communion and so various things, grace comes to you. Now I am confused. Is it finished or is it not? Did Christ do enough or did He not do enough? Is it a gift or is it a reward? Such is the syncretism of religion. You know how you spell syncretism? M-A-S-S, mass. The mass is an absolute epitome of syncretism. And as I sat through it yesterday, I was reminded again of the pit from which I've been dug and the system by which God delivered me, and how I'm so grateful someone came along and preached the simple gospel, how God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, some evangelicals don't get this. They don't understand the great difference here. In fact, you know, yesterday I couldn't help but think, being at a few funerals over the years since after I was saved, the age of 18, and then later left the Catholic Church because I didn't agree with it doctrinally, having gone to some funerals since, how more evangelical it sounded yesterday. How on several occasions that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The problem is it's not faith alone in Christ alone. There's a big but in there. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One God and how many mediators? One mediator. No priest, no pope, no pastor, no church, including ours. One mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And He got the job done because He made a ransom payment for all so that all could be saved. But you see, according to the Baltimore Catechism, that while they acknowledge Christ died for our sins, the benefits of His death come to you through the sacraments, starting at baptism. And then there's penance, extreme unction, or last rites. You see, even at death, you're not sure the person's in heaven, so you have to give them the last rites so that maybe if they didn't make it, you know, their cup of grace isn't quite full. Hopefully the last rite will get them over the hump. It's salvation on the installment plan basis. It's faith in Christ plus. And in here, you see, there isn't one mediator. There are multiple mediators, including Mary. Oops. Let's go back here. Including Mary here. And the priest here. Coming to you. And well, what does the Bible say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And though good works are to be the result of salvation, they are not the means of obtaining it, nor of maintaining it. Now you say, well, you're pretty down on this system. You are right. I am. You have read me correctly. But then again, in Revelation 2:15, Christ says, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And if Christ hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, why shouldn't I as well? Which has been used of Satan to blind many people from the truth of the gospel. For you see, not only is salvation by works in this system, but those in heaven need no help, but notice they can help you by their prayers and intercession. And then if you die and you go to purgatory where you're helpless, people on earth and people in heaven can still help you. So as I looked at the scene in front of me yesterday, there to each side of the building was the set of candles and with it a little metal box in which you could go and pray a prayer for someone in purgatory. But there was also the box for the money you put in as well. Masses can be said for the dead. Why is this confusion there? Because they don't believe it is finished. You say, really? Yes. The Baltimore Catechism said, what is the Mass? It is a what? A sacrifice. The Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine. And that is why when that priest holds up that host and that bell rings, ding, 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 that priest is calling Jesus Christ down from heaven to embody, literally, that piece of bread. And when that chalice is lifted up with that wine in it and they go ding, 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 that is, again, Christ's blood has entered into that cup, literally. So they are eating and drinking literally the blood of Jesus Christ and they're eating the body of Christ in some form of spiritual cannibalism in an effort to somehow obtain grace in the sacrifice of the Mass. And yet, what does the Bible say, dear friends? Hebrews 10:10-4. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How many times was His body offered? Once for all. And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins with this man, Jesus Christ. After He had offered, notice this, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down because He got the job done. At the right hand of God, from that day, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Either Christ's sacrifice on the cross got the job done, therefore needing no daily masses said around the world, or it didn't. So, well, what's the purpose of the Mass, according to the Baltimore Catechism? The purpose for which the Mass is offered are, first, to adore God as our Creator and Lord. Secondly, to thank God for His many favors. Third, to ask God to bestow all blessings on all men. Now, catch this. Fourthly, to satisfy the justice of God for the sins committed against Him. I ask you, on that cross, did Christ satisfy the justice of God in full payment for our sins or not? That is the doctrine of propitiation. And what does the Bible say? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiate through faith in His blood. Christ satisfied all the demands of a holy God against our sin when He died on that cross. No math is needed to propitiate a holy God who has been satisfied with what Christ has done. So that 1 John 4:9-10 says in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, that He loved us and sent His Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. And on that cross, dear friends, God was propitiated when Christ died for our sins. How many sins did He die for? All of them, past, present, and future. He cried out, it is finished. And the proof that He was propitiated is on the third day God raised Him from the dead. And that's why as I looked at that huge crucifix at the front of the church, I was reminded again, He's not on a cross anymore. He rose from the dead. He paid for our sins. And thus it's not a matter of Christ doing His 90% and you doing your 10%. It's a matter of realizing He did it all. What's left for you to do but put your faith in Him and receive salvation as a gift? And you know, I'm thankful, in a sense, for my Catholic upbringing. In the sense that they taught me correctly, God, there's a holy God, that there's a Trinity, that I was a sinner, there is a heaven, there is a hell, that Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again. What I did not understand, though, and this is where they slipped me a Mickey, is I didn't understand that on that cross it was finished. That's why I was always not sure where I was going. I was always thinking I needed more grace through the church, and they had me in absolute religious bondage and fear of death, which according to Hebrews 2 is what Satan does. So I want to ask you, do you have eternal life? You need to know. Because again, death is certain. You say, but where did death come from? The general cause of death is the effects of sin. The effects of sin. We find this in many verses, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Or James 1:15, that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But the specific cause of spiritual and physical death in the human race is Adam's sin and the curse. Adam's sin and the curse. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We know according to Genesis 2:7 that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, that's his body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's his spirit, and he became a living soul. So having an internal part of them, an immaterial part, and an external material part, death involves a separation of the two. We know that God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying thou shalt die. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. And we know that's exactly what happened. For when they disobeyed God, they didn't immediately die physically. They lived for hundreds of years. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. And the death process physically began. And so we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the New Testament interpretation of these events. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. Notice, there are bed partners here. Whenever you find sin, you're going to find death. Death. And we all sinned. In what sense? Due to Adam's sin, which was put to our account, we then were born with a sin nature that we inherited from our parents and them from their parents all the way back to Adam. And thus we were under the curse of death. And one day, the doctor's going to say we've got a bigger blowout than he has a patch for, and it'll be over. But is there any hope beyond the grave? Well, Romans 5 continues to tell us, as we picked up in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense, namely Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In other words, in light of Adam's sin and its effects, so God sends another man, the unique God-man, the last Adam to earth, and through his work, there would be tremendous results and ramifications as well. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in what? Condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now catch this. For if by one man's offense, namely Adam's, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a contrast here between Adam and Christ. Through Adam's sin came death. Through Adam's sin came condemnation. But because of Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross and dying for all of our sins and providing salvation for us, that verse 17 says much more, those who receive abundance of grace. Who receive it. You see, Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to save all. But underline it in your thinking or in your Bible that you must receive it to be benefited by it. And you don't receive it through the church. You don't receive it through the rituals. You don't receive it through the sacraments. You receive it how? Through faith in Jesus Christ and His work alone. And thus, through Christ's death, all the world is savable. But only those who receive this grace are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look back to Romans 5 and verse 1, and we'll end here today, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get justified before God? Through faith. In who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you, do you have religion or do you have a relationship with God through Christ? Do you have faith in Christ plus faith in Christ, period? Are you banking on Christ and what He did for you on that cross 2,000 years ago through His death and resurrection to save you? Or are you banking on Christ plus what you think you can do for God? Has there ever been a time in your life when you know you were lost, when you know you deserved to go to hell, when you didn't know you were going to heaven, that you understood what Christ had done and put your faith in Him alone? And though you may not know the exact day, has that transaction between you and God transpired so that you know you have eternal life? And you can know that today. If that has never occurred, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ right now, you have it. You have eternal life. And you can know when you die, I'm going to heaven. And you can know before you die, I'm going to heaven. Why, do you think you're that good? No, I'm not good. I deserve to go to hell. But what Christ did on the cross was good enough. He died for me, and He died for my sins, and He paid my penalty, and rose again victorious to give me eternal life. And I put my trust in Him alone, and God keeps His word. And salvation has become mine. Do you have that assurance? God wants you to. You'll never have it in religion. You'll have it, though, through the Word of God if you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then you're prepared to die. And once you're prepared to die, you're prepared to live a life that now brings honor and glory to Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your wonderful Word. And I pray for those, as we have many of us have parents and grandparents and siblings and so forth, who are in the bondage of religion, who live with the fear of death or the denial of it, who have never personally trusted in Christ as their Savior. And it's not because we're smarter than them, we're not. It's not because we're better than them, we're not. We're hopeless. Helpless, hell-bound sinners in ourselves. But we thank You that Jesus Christ died for the likes of us, paid for our sins so completely that You could give us eternal life through faith in Him alone. And our hearts rejoice in that today. And I just pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ alone, they would realize it's not a matter of praying a prayer or asking Jesus into their heart or giving their life to Christ or going to a particular church or doing certain good works. No, Christ did all the work on that cross. And He did it for you. But may instead they realize it's just by a willingness to accept this, to put their trust in Christ alone, that they can be saved forever. May that be settled even in the quietness of their heart where they're seated. And for those of us who are saved, how can we thank You enough for for the pit from which we've been dug, and even how you opened our eyes from religious blindness to see Christ and Him crucified and what that meant. We know that death is certain, eternity is long, life is short. I pray that as believers we would make the most of it by walking in fellowship with You, living our lives for Your glory, and even being a witness to the world around us who needs to hear this message of salvation through Christ alone. Thank You so much for this. And thanks for even the food and the fellowship we're going to enjoy upon the conclusion of this service as we enjoy fellowship together. Thank You again now. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Scott comes.